We finally made it. We've got to the end of Ecclesiastes. I think we've discovered along the way that Ecclesiastes doesn't allow us to escape on Sunday evenings into a kind of a religious Disney world, a make-believe world, where the blood is only tomato ketchup, where everyone rides off into the sunset and everyone lives happily ever after. A hard look at life can be disconcerting. I don't know if you've noticed TV adverts, for example, TV news, and how the news ends. You get a story about the latest tragic army casualty in Afghanistan, then we have a suicide bombing in Pakistan, the settlements expanding in the occupied territories, Iran's clandestine nuclear program, cyclone in the Philippines, and then almost without a pause we get the latest football scores, and then there's a smile and a shuffle of the papers, and on a lighter note you hear about a guy who tried to resuscitate a dead animal by the roadside or something in the States, and we all smile, and then it's straight into the make-believe world of the adverts. We'll make a cup of tea. T.S. Eliot said, humankind cannot bear very much reality. But bear it we must if people are to realize Jesus Christ is good news. Because most people do not realize how good the good news is, because they don't realize how bad the bad news is. That's the stance that we perhaps have found uncomfortable with Ecclesiastes, because Solomon has dragged us through the pointlessness of life without God, often with great humor. But we greatly misunderstand this book if we imagine Solomon is merely a cynic. He never lets us forget that the posture he is taking is not the divine perspective. It is rather the rationale of the secular person looking at the world with all its problems, as Solomon puts it 27 times, under the sun. Under the sun. And as we've seen, as we worked our way through this book, Solomon does not accept these secular assumptions. He is deliberately putting on the mantle of the secular mind to force us to think the way the world thinks. Or indeed the way the world should think if we push it to the logical end of its presuppositions. And if we push the secular mind to the logical end of its presuppositions, then life is meaningless. Now, it may have been an uncomfortable journey for you, or even disconcerting, to imagine a world without God, but we need to do so if we are to identify with our family and friends who avoid God, who have yet to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What's the point of life? Solomon has asked over and over again in the 11 chapters we've looked at so far. And now we come to chapter 12 and all is revealed. He begins his investigation and he draws it to a close and he gives us the answer. And it comes in three parts. He reveals three truths about God. There is absolutely no meaning in life unless and until we find ourselves in God our Creator, in God our Shepherd, and in God our Lord and Judge. Without Him, there is no meaning in life. So first of all, I want us to see from verses 1 to 8 that we all know God as Creator through creation. Verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Well, you know you are getting old when you feed your dog Science Plan instead of McDonald's. You know you're getting old when MTV News is no longer your primary source of information. You know you're getting old when you actually eat breakfast food at breakfast time. You know you're getting old when 90% of the time you use your computer, it's for work. You know you're getting old when the pharmacist becomes a really good friend. You know you're getting old when they play your favorite tune in the elevators. You know you're getting old when the idea of a night out is sitting on the patio. When the happy hour is a nap. And when people point out that you are repeating yourself. Or when people point out that you're repeating yourself. Or when you're on vacation and your energy runs out before your money runs out. Or when you say something to your kids that your mother said to you and you always hated it. Or when you step off the curb and you look down one more time just to make sure the street is still there. Or when you bend down and you wonder what else you might as well do when you're down there. Or when everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work anymore. Or when you have lots more patience because you really don't care. Or when you wonder how you could be over the hill when you don't ever remember being at the top. And when thankfully they stop showing repeats on television. That's when you've got Alzheimer's. Or when your idea of weightlifting is standing up. Or when it takes at least 2 tries to get up out of the settee. Or when you sit in the rocking chair and you just can't get it going. Or perhaps when you can identify with Solomon's moving description of the aging process, verses 2 to 7. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The silver cord, the golden bowl, the pitcher, the wheel symbolize life's fragility. How easily death comes to us. We are one breath away. That's all, one heartbeat away from eternity. How swiftly and unexpectedly we can return to the dust from which we came. Therefore, says Solomon, remember life is a precious gift, especially when you are young. Do not take it for granted. Invest it wisely. Don't squander it frivolously. Life is perishable. Life is fragile. Handle with care. When we don't remember our Creator, what happens? Well, if you go to a senior citizen's home, you'll find out. Because life without God can produce bitter, lonely, and quite difficult people to live with. A life centered around God, however, our Creator and Sustainer, energizes no matter how old your body says you are. He can make the days of trouble when we have disability or sickness or handicaps. He can make those days, the days that naturally would be barriers to enjoying life, he can make them sustainable and satisfying. Because he can give us assurance of his presence, of our sins forgiven, and the hope that death is not the end of the journey. Bitterness, skepticism, cynicism will easily rob our peace of mind. These are lethal substitutes. They rob more people of their sense of God, their Creator, perhaps, than anything else. Think about what you were like when you were young, or when you see a young person. They are much more aware of the wonder of creation and all its beauty. Why do kids love playing with animals and with plants? Or as teenagers, we love climbing mountains and swimming streams. Creation is bursting with life and intelligence. But as we grow older, we can so easily become cynical and blind to what is so obvious when we were young. Perhaps that's why the Lord Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it." Creation is sufficient proof to start our spiritual journey. But it is insufficient to tell us what God is like and who he is and how we can know him. And for that we need further revelation, and Solomon provides it. We can only know God as our shepherd through the scriptures. Notice what he says in verses 9 to 11. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by the one shepherd. The second term that Solomon uses to describe God is the one shepherd. It's a welcome personal compliment to the majestic but distant title in verse 1, your creator. The God who is on the one hand infinite and far off is the same one who is personal and near. He is a God who knows and who can be known, a God who has created us in his image and yet who speaks to us with a human voice. Christianity is a revealed faith. It's not a philosophy. It's not based on theories or speculations. It's not based on mystical experiences. We don't come to church for a fix once a week, because we believe in a God who has revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Not only that, he has provided us with an infallible, inspired account of a revelation of what he is like, what he has done, how we can know him, why we are here. In these verses 9 to 12, we're told a great deal about scripture and revelation. We're told, for example, that the divine revelation is behind the person. Verse 9, it says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. The word of God has come to us through people, through inspired people. In the Old Testament, primarily the prophets were the teachers. In the New Testament, primarily the apostles were the teachers. And in between the periods of revelation in the Old Testament, there were the Levites to instruct the people in the law of God and lead them to the one shepherd. That word teacher in verse 9 is the word used to describe Moses in Deuteronomy, of David in 2 Samuel, of Ezra in chapter 7, and of Jesus right through the Gospels. The teacher is here. The teacher is outside. It also describes the person ordained by God to reveal the word of God. And since the apostolic period, that role has been fulfilled by pastor teachers, people who are qualified to teach, who meet the minimum requirements Paul outlines in Timothy and Titus. The word describes the person ordained by God to reveal the word of God. That role is fulfilled today through people like Roe and Francis and myself and the others who share in the teaching ministry. Our role is not to reveal God's word, it is to apply it, because the Bible is God preaching. At our ordination service, we promised, in the name of the Lord, we bid you remember the greatness of the trust now to be committed to your charge. You are to be messengers, said the bishop, watchmen and stewards of the Lord. You are to teach and to admonish, to feed and to provide for the Lord's family, to search for his children in the wilderness of this world's temptations and to guide them through its confusions so that they may be saved through Christ forever. You know, we're not given at our ordination a chalice to drink from. We're not given a file of facts to organize with. We're not given a baton to orchestrate, but a Bible to teach and to feed God's flock. God speaks to us principally through the Word of God as it is read, as it is studied, as it is taught, and as it is applied. And but for the grace of God, the burden of that role, whether you're a home group leader, a Sunday club teacher, or a pastor, that burden, that responsibility, is probably the greatest responsibility God can bestow upon another human being, to take the word of God and apply it to human hearts and minds and wills. It's impossible without divine inspiration behind the person. Notice, secondly, Solomon tells the divine imperative behind the message. Again, verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. As a young Christian, I memorized James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I pray that verse more than perhaps any other verse of Scripture, because I need it. Because I'm not a wise person. I need wisdom. You need wisdom. And God says he'll provide it. In a sense, this verse applies to us all, because God has given to each one of us his Holy Spirit. He has given us responsibility to pass on what we are learning from the Bible through our home groups, through our Sunday school. Notice the method of preparation we should use. Any notion that the pastor can get into the pulpit with a few notes scribbled on the back of an envelope, believing the Lord will give inspiration, is foolish, naive, and irresponsible. And the same applies to a Sunday school teacher or a home group leader. We cannot teach the Word of God without careful study and preparation. Notice the word Solomon uses. He uses the word pondered. It means to weigh something, to weigh it. Honesty, caution, balance. He uses the word to search. That means to be thorough and diligent. And he uses the word arranged. It means skillful orderliness, logical progression, helping someone work their way through a passage. Notice the method of preparation. Notice the medium of the presentation. Again, verse 9, he uses words like proverbs. Proverbs means riddles, parables, pictures. A good communicator will use appropriate illustrations. If I asked you if you could remember the outline of any sermon in the last 6 months, if you're like me, you'd struggle. But if I said, can you remember an illustration you heard in the last 6 months? I hope that you could remember a few. The illustrations help us link to the truth of God's word. Proverbs. And the right words. That means upright and true. It means pleasing words, winsome words. If they were true but unpleasant, well, that would be foolish. If they were untrue but pleasant, that would be immoral. When and how and where and what we speak is so important. The method of preparation, the medium of the presentation, and the impact of the proclamation. Notice again the words that Solomon uses, goads and firmly embedded nails. A goad is a spur. It's a stick used to stimulate into action. And you know what a firmly embedded nail does? A nail that's been embedded deeply is not going to move. Solomon's talking about the memory, memorizing scripture, being convinced, firmly convinced of the truth of God's word and being unshakable in our convictions. The goad was a sharp metal tip, often attached to a handle and used to keep oxen or cattle moving. Like a goad, a wise word or an important truth, it might be unpleasant when it's first applied, but it will keep us moving in the right direction. Someone said recently, found the sermon painful. Well, I took that as a compliment, that maybe God was speaking to them, as he does often to the preacher first. We shouldn't therefore be surprised when the scriptures seem like a goad or a firmly embedded nail, because it's not an ordinary book. It's God's word. It's living and active. It's the sword of the Spirit. J.B. Phillips, who was one of the early translators in the English language in the 1960s, he said, translating the Bible was like rewiring a house with electricity still on. Do you get it? Rewiring the house with electricity still on. Periodically you get a shock. Although the scriptures were written by many different scribes over thousands of years, the Bible has one author. One author. These are the words of the one shepherd with one purpose, to lead us back to God, create a new people of God of all races, languages, tribes, and peoples. We all know God as creator through creation. We only know God as shepherd through the scriptures. And one day we will know God as Lord through judgment. Verses 13 and 14. Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of every human being. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I hope you don't feel that's an anticlimax. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because that sums up, at least in the Old Testament context, what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to every unanswered question. Solomon presents his antidotes for the two main ailments presented in this book. Those who lack purpose and direction should fear God and keep his commandments. And those who think life is unfair should remember that God will review every person's life to determine how he or she has responded to him, and he will bring every deed to judgment. Have you committed your life to this God, both present and future? The book of Ecclesiastes cannot be interpreted correctly without reading these final verses, because no matter what the mysteries and the apparent contradictions of life are, we must work toward the single purpose of knowing God, of fearing him, and keeping his commands. God shows us here that we should enjoy life, but this does not exempt us from obeying his commands, because the two go together. We should search for purpose and meaning in life, but they are not found in human endeavors. We must acknowledge the evil, the foolishness, and the injustice of life, yet maintain a positive attitude and strong faith in God. Because here is the purpose for which we've been created. To live in a right relationship with God, to know him through Jesus Christ with respect and love, for he is the Good Shepherd. And that last verse drives home the point made with a final blow that is as sharp enough to convict, shrewd enough to jolt us out of any apathy. It kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed and unassessed, that one day all will be revealed and redressed if it is not already laid at the foot of the cross. Stripped of God's Spirit, our bodies return to dust. Stripped of God's purpose, our work is in vain. Stripped of God's love, our service is futile. We must put God first over all we do and in all we do, because without him, we are nothing. Without him, life is meaningless. This perspective over the sun instead of under the sun transforms life. If God cares this much to reveal himself fully and finally in Jesus, then nothing is pointless. For God so loved the world that he went further than the truth contained in Ecclesiastes. He loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Solomon identifies with a person whose worldview is limited to life under the sun. Life under the sun, he says, is meaningless. Meaningless, that is, until we take account of life over the sun. Only then can life under the sun be seen in its true light. It's all, ultimately, a question of your perspective. Are you living under the sun or over the sun? I love children's stories. One of my favorite is Kenneth Graham's Wind in the Willows. And Rat and Mole's encounter with a piper at the gates of dawn is one of my favorites, because it sums up, for me at least, what it means to recognize God as our creator, our shepherd, and our judge. And if you'll forgive me for entering my childhood again, let me close by reading it to you. It's from chapter 7 of Wind in the Willows. "This is the place of my song dream, the place the music played to me," whispered the rat, as if in a trance. "Here, in this holy place, here, if anywhere, surely we shall find him." Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. with difficulty. He turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken and trembling. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them. And still the light grew and grew. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious. He might not refuse were death himself waiting to strike him instantly, but he had looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden. Trembling, he obeyed, and he raised his humble head, and then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature flushed with fullness of incredible colour, seemed to hold her breath for the event. He looked into the very eyes of the friend and helper. All this he saw for one moment, breathless and intense, vivid in the morning sky. And still as he looked, he lived. And still as he lived, he wondered. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Sudden and magnificent, the sun's broad golden disk showed itself over the horizon facing them, and the first rays, shooting across the level water meadows, took the animals full in the eyes and dazzled them. When they were able to look once more, the vision had vanished, and the air was full of the carol of birds that hailed the dawn.